All right. So where we're at right now in our church, we're doing a series, but it's kind of motivated by this question. What does it look like to love? It's a really big question, I think. It's probably bigger than I even dare ask at times, because if we ask that really seriously, then it's going to come to some really core places. In a few weeks, I'll share one of the places where God has really, really grabbed me by the throat and said, here's an issue I want you to deal with. Here's a thing inside of your heart that I want you to deal with. So, but if we ask that question, just think of all the real issues in our lives. What does it look like to love your spouse when they seem to be irrational right now? You ever had a spouse that seemed irrational? Like, not just irrational like crazy, just like they see the world so stinking different. You know, you're like, okay, they are born on another planet, you know, and sometimes it's hard. Marriage can be hard. I just did a wedding last night, and I warned them in a little homily, like, okay, just so you know, there are three rings in marriage, right? There are three rings. There's the engagement ring, there's the wedding ring, and there's the suffering. And it's not going to be easy. It's going to be hard. It's going to be a struggle at times. But the suffering is part of the path that God wants to use to mold you into who he's like. And he's going to use your spouse to do it. And you'll think, that's not what I signed up for, thank you. I signed up for a lot of other things, not that one. But he's going to use it. What does it look like to love your spouse? What's it look like to love your children? And I don't know about you, but sometimes children have a tendency to choose something odd. So I was talking to one of my neighbors the other day, and she told me that her 11-year-old, her sixth grader, for the very first time, at least she knew, had lied to them. He was supposed to do one thing, and he said he did another, and then she caught him in the lie, not because he told her he lied, but because someone else told her he lied, and she's turned to him, and she's like, what's the deal? And not only did he lie, but then he lied again. It was a pile of lies. You ever done that? I've done that. A pile of lies that just kept getting worse, and she kept finding out about it. And so finally, it got so bad, they're like, okay, you're grounded till you're 35. You're grounded. You'll maybe never see the sun again. Just so you know, go down in the basement, never come out, because I am so mad at you, I am about to levitate off the bed here. You know, so you're grounded. And it was right, because he got caught lying. And so sometimes your kids, how do you love that kid? How do you love the kid that grows up and chooses a prodigal road and goes in places where it breaks your heart that they've gone to? And sometimes on that road, they tell you to go away. And how hard is that? How brutally difficult it is to love. What about loving that employer that can be absolutely infuriating to you? Can just tell you one thing and do another. What do you do with that employer? What do you do with that employee who seems to want to do it their own way, has no care for what you've asked them to do? They do it their way, whether you like it or not. And what do you do with that person? What do you do with that employee whose life has fallen apart, whose kids are in trouble, and it's heartbreaking? How do you love? What does it look like to love, really? What does it look like to love in a country that is so divided, so amazingly divided in so many different ways, on so many different issues, and very few that you really want to align yourself with? And you begin to think, man, where do I go? What do I do with all this? What does it look like to actually love in all of these different situations? And we could go through the room and we could find all sorts of different things about what it looks like to love. But that's what the question we're trying to ask. And so we've decided to try to ask the question by looking at the book of 1 John. John being one of the apostles of Jesus, probably the youngest, who called himself the apostle of love, and maybe he had something to say to us. Now, just for those of you who maybe weren't here last week, the book of 1 John, here's just some things that are true about it. It was written from Ephesus to the churches in western part of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And it's between maybe 85 and 90 A.D. So this is when John was an elderly man. He had walked with Jesus in his own 3 years physically. And then after Jesus was crucified and resurrected, he walked in the ministry with Christ for a long time after that, probably 60 or 65 years And he's an elderly man at this point. And it's written as a defense of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and message in the face of what we call higher paganism, kind of an intellectual paganism, if you will, and Gnostic thinking. And then that Gnostic thinking even tried to change the nature of Jesus in a sense. That Gnostic thinking is either Jesus was divine, but he was not human, that somehow he took over this human body, he was really divine, and the human body wasn't really real, didn't really matter, or that he was actually human and not divine at all, but he kind of had the divine in him for a little while in some ways, or that we kind of evolved into this idea that what we do physically is alienated from our spiritual life, and therefore what we do with our physical bodies doesn't really matter in the area of spirituality. And I think that's kind of the world we live in today. People say, well, I'm a spiritual person, but what they do morally has no connection to that. And I think that's really a description of America today. And so he's writing to people like that. He's writing this book to people in America in a very clear way. So today what I want to do is I want to look at the first 14 verses of chapter 2. And I think it'll help us. But I want to make sure we start back in chapter 1, verse 5, just as kind of a big idea, okay? When you look at this book, this idea never goes away. When John is writing it, he kind of throws it out early in the book or in this letter, but it never goes away from the background of what he's saying. And here's the deal. This is the message I've heard from him and proclaimed to you. This is what I heard. This is what it's all about. It's very simple. It says that God is light. Let's circle it. Let's make bold it. Let's kind of grab it. That God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, in any way, shape, or form. God is purity of light. And you guys, I think if we just stopped and wrestled with that, because it's so easy to go right past that. God is light. Oh, yeah, okay, that's interesting. Yeah, that's true. Yeah, that's big. Okay, let's go on. But if we stop for a second and say, God is light, the purity that comes with this image of light, with that light gives life. You know, if you take plants and you put them in the dark, most of them die, right? I mean, I can kill a plant anyway, but if you put it in the dark, it will really die. Light brings life to things. It brings purity to things. It reveals the truth. God is light, and in him, there is no darkness at all. Nothing in him. If we were to really understand who God is, our lives would change drastically. I'm really convinced if we could sit down with every person in this whole West County region and begin to have them understand who God is, actually in his character, that people, many, many, many people would want to stop and know him, engage him, because of the beauty and the awesomeness of who he is. We live in a culture that kind of has put God in a box and has taken the box and put it on a shelf in a basement and said, we'll bring you out once in a while, maybe. But God is all light. He is beautiful in every way. He is worthy of our lives. He is worthy to be worshipped. He is worthy of everything in us. That God is light, and in him there is no darkness whatsoever. And as opposed to us, where there's all sorts of darkness, all sorts of brokenness, all sorts of evilness. And I'm not trying to be demeaning towards human beings, but let's face it, folks. All we have to do is read the newspaper. All we have to do is watch the news. All I have to do is look in the mirror. All I have to do is face my own attitudes and acknowledge them, that there is an incredible brokenness in me. There is an incredible self-centeredness in me. I want to be God. I don't want anybody else to be God. I want to be God, and I want the world to revolve around me. That's just the reality of what it is. And so in God, there is only light, and in him, there's no darkness whatsoever. Wow, that's pretty incredible. So look at this as we go to verse 1 of chapter 2. John says this, my little children. Now, this term, little children, today we're going to talk about a bunch of terms that he's going to use for people, okay? And these terms really matter, and it's not crystal clear exactly what he means by all of them. But in general, this term, little children, is a term that is John's favorite term for the congregation of believers to which he was relating. He was relating especially to that church in Ephesus, but also to a bunch of churches there in western Turkey. And he because he's an elderly man, and because he's walked with Jesus, he was like a sage to these people. And to them, they were his children. He cared for them so deeply. In fact, this term, little children, is technia, which means a person who needs protection. It kind of refers to little children. You know how infants need protection? They can't do it on their own, right? They don't just get born and you go, hey, yo, you know, breakfast is in the kitchen. Why don't you get it when you're ready? And I'll be back in a couple hours. I've got some things I need to do. Now, you never say that to a little infant, do you? You stop. I mean, they control your life, you know? And your job as a parent is to protect them. And that's what happens here. He's saying, my little children, technia, the ones who need protection. He says, little children, I am writing these things to you so that, let's circle that, so that you may not sin. I'm writing to protect you from the destruction of sin. Sin ruins everything, doesn't it? It ruins everything. This week I sat down with a couple and began to talk about their relationship. And this pattern of a lack of love and a lack of respect that was a downward spiral in their life. And the things that we do and the things that we say to one another just is so painful. And the things that we say to our kids, and the things we say to other people and do to other people is just so painful. Whereas we can have a cycle that goes back up of love and respect and care. At the wedding this weekend, I was sitting at the table at the rehearsal dinner, and there was a couple there, the grandparents of the bride, and they've been married 62 years. And someone asked, well, what's the secret to 62 years of marriage? And the man said, simply to respect one another. We've respected each other all along the way. And then, really cool, he said, and we've had so much fun. And I thought, wow, I'm not sure you hear that a ton. And he smiled, and she's starting into dementia. And so she repeated a couple of stories several times, but they were cute every time. And he just smiled. He just smiled, and he enjoyed her. And he said, we've enjoyed each other for 62 years, and we've respected one another. And I think, wow, that is so cool. Rather than the destruction that so easily happens. He says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. I love this thing, though, next. But, circle your butt, is what I always say. A friend of mine just got a tattoo, and it says, but God. But God. Because it's a key phrase in the entire scriptures. But God shows up. So, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins. Now let's just stop and take a survey, okay? If you never sinned, the rest of this is not going to help you, okay? Just so you know. The rest of this is going to be boring. But if you have sinned. So I'd like to just take a raise your hand. For those of you, no, I'm not going to go there, okay? But my guess is that there'd be a lot of hands up. Mine would be up. It already is. But if anyone does sin, what do you do with that? God is light, and in him there is no darkness whatsoever. But if you do sin, if there's darkness in your life, look at this. We have an advocate with the Father. We have someone who will come alongside. The word there is a paraclete. It's the same term that we use for the Holy Spirit. But if we do sin, we have someone who will come alongside us. And it's Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Now just think about this. We have me standing here, and I'm Mr. Sinner, Mr. Broken, Mr. Dark, Mr. Messed Up. And then standing here is Jesus Christ, the righteous. This is a very strange couple, the odd couple right here, right? Jesus and me. This is a very strange deal. And so we have an advocate, though. He comes alongside me on purpose to represent me before the Father. And I'm like, well, what are you going to say about me? Because I got a lot of brokenness. How are you going to represent me? You know, he's kind of like my lawyer, if you will. I'm like, well, wait a second. Don't tell him the truth. And because this is going to be a mess, right? And so he comes alongside as an advocate. And look at this in verse 2, and we'll circle it. He is, the nice religious word, propitiation for our sin. Propitiation. So propitiation means this. Pro, the prefix pro, means forward, right? Like propel. If something goes forward. And so rather than expiation, if we could use that as a religious word, expiation means he would take God, the sin in me out of me, just out. It's kind of like excusing my sin. He takes it out, he excuses it. But that's not the word. The word is propitiation. Propitiation means that he moves it forward. He takes it out of me and he puts it on himself. So we're standing here and God says, well, hey, Jesus, the righteous one, he's really broken, just so you know. And Jesus says, yeah, I know. And so here's the deal. Here's what I'm doing. I'm going to take his sin, Kevin's sin, and I'm going to take it on myself. And I'm going to take my righteousness and I'm going to put it on him. And now he doesn't have anything to pay for anymore. And so he can come into your presence because he has all my righteousness on him. And God says, well, that's right. Kevin, come on in. Here's the incredible thing. Is then he looks at Jesus and he says, you have his sin. There has to be a payment for that. And Jesus says, I know. That's why I took it. I'll take it on myself. Look at this. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours only. Look at this. But for also the sins of the whole world. That he's willing to take all of it from every person and put it on himself. And God says, then I need to punish this. And I'll punish it on a cross by death. And he said, I do this willingly. It wasn't easy. It was brutally difficult for him. But he was willing to take it on the cross. And I was set free because he took it. Not because I deserved it, but he took it from me. And he's willing to do it for the whole world. And so with those words, the whole world, guess what that means? It means the whole world. This is available to every man, woman, and child on planet Earth, that the whole world, that he would take it on himself. And there's no one excluded. Nobody excluded. Nobody, even the worst that you could think of, no one's excluded of the availability of Jesus to be the propitiation for their sin. Now, he gives them a choice to say yes or no. But the choice is given to them. It's an incredible thought. Now, let's go on and see what it has to say in verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know him. How would they do that? In other words, remember, come to know him, that he is light and there is no darkness in him at all, right? Let's put that out there. This is how we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. If we keep his commandments. Now, the next several verses are going to kind of explain that, kind of in a parenthesis, if you will. And let's see what that means, that if we know him, we're going to keep his commandments. Because that almost feels like performance, right? Or like you're kind of pushed into it, or kind of like, oh my gosh, now you got to obey. But we obey because he is light. And in him is no darkness at all. And we understand that obeying him is where life is really at. The fullness of life. That there's beauty there, right? That we would find in Romans, it says, he encourages us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual worship, and to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind, by testing that we would discern what is the will of God. And the will of God is both good and acceptable and, in fact, perfect. That his will, obeying his commandments, is perfect and full of life, and that what I do is full of death. My flesh only goes in bad directions. And I can prove that to you. Wow. So look at this. It's kind of in parentheses, verses 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. It says, whoever says I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is actually a liar. If you say, yeah, I know God, but I do the opposite. I'm simply lying. It's not true. And he calls me out here. This is really blunt, right? This is really straightforward. But I'm just a liar if I say that. And the truth is not in him, in that person. It's not the truth. But look at this. But we got to circle our butt again here. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love, let's put a heart behind that, of God is perfected. That's the first time the word love appears in this letter. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected, is made mature. Wow, when we keep his word, do what he's asked us to do, clearly in his word, that's where love becomes mature. When we trust him. I say that in every wedding. Relationships, especially marriage, is not built on love, actually. It's built on trust. And when you trust each other, you can have mature and mutual love. And here's what he's saying, if you trust me, then you can have a mature and mutual love. It's perfected and matured in you. Wow, isn't that incredible? Now look at this in verse 5b, or 5, it should be b. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. If we love him, we will walk as he walks. We will have him be our model. We'll follow him. We'll be a real follower of Jesus. And we'll choose to walk in the light. You know, it's amazing. Plato once said that it's understandable when children are afraid of the dark. But what's tragic is when adults are afraid of the light. It's true. And here he says, if you will walk in the light, you'll walk the way I walk. And touch the world the way I touch the world. Love the world the way I love the world. Follow me. Learn from me. For my yoke is not heavy. I'll lead you. Wow. Look at this in verse 7 then. It says, beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. This isn't anything new. This is what God has been saying from the very beginning. And it says, the old commandment is the word that you have heard. I've told you this 1,000 times. It's been being said from the beginning of time. It's an old commandment. But then in verse 8, he says, at the same time, it's a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The reason it becomes a new commandment is that this old commandment that's always been there comes alive in us. And it's a new commandment that we would love like he loved, that we would walk like he walked. And it's a brand new thing. It comes alive when you begin to walk with Christ, right? All of a sudden, this love thing becomes real, and it changes lives. And that's what he's saying. I have an old commandment, yes, but it wasn't effective for you. This new commandment comes alive in the Spirit and dwells you and leads you. Wow, that's incredible. Then look at this in verse 9. Whoever says that he is in light and hates his brother is actually still in the darkness. Whoever says that he is in the light but hates is lying. Verse 10, whoever loves, let's put a heart behind that, whoever loves his brother abides in the light, lives in the light, is encouraged by the light, given energy by the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. See, clearly, he's saying here that hate and Christ have nothing to do with each other. Christ and love have everything to do with each other. Well, then he's going to go into a series here of pithy sayings, in a sense. They almost seem like a lyrical, almost a song, if you will. But I think he's saying something profound here in verses 12, 13, and 14. He says, I am writing this to you, little children. That term there is technia again. I'm writing to you because I love you. I am your elder pastor, in a sense, is what he's saying. And I love you so much, I want to protect you. So I'm writing to these things to you, little children, all of you in the congregation, because, okay, let's box it, because here's the deal. Your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. He wants all of us to know, for our protection, that your sins are forgiven in Christ. They no longer define you and who you are. You are defined by the forgiveness of Christ. That is what defines you. And the righteousness that he's put in you, right? So when I stand here, I am defined by the righteousness of Christ, the forgiveness that he's given me, and I've been set free. I've been made clean. That defines who I am. Not because of the work I've done. I am not a Rose nominee because of what I've done in the face of Christ. We are only the nominee because of what Christ has done in us and for us and through us, right? Of course. He goes, look at this. Because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Wow. Now he moves on in 13. Look at this. He says, I am writing to you, fathers. Here's the word for fathers, pateras. Okay, it's the word he uses, the Greek word. It means persons of maturity. So whether it's not probably so much just in age, but in maturity with Christ. These are words that they use for the religious leaders, but not just religious people, but people who have a depth of spirituality, who know God deeply. And he says, this is persons of maturity. He says, I'm writing to you, fathers, because here's the deal. You know him who is from the beginning. You really know him. The Gnostics are saying they can know him by some sort of spiritual experience or some ecstatic experience or some sort of intellectual level. But he's saying, I'm telling you, fathers, you people of maturity, I'm writing this because you know him personally from experience. That's why I'm writing these things. Wow. Look at this. He goes, I am writing to you also young men. The Greek word for this is neon eskoi, which means this, is a person who are new and sincere in the faith. New and sincere. These young men, he says, I'm writing to you, you got young in the faith. Sometimes you're just even young men who are grabbing onto this thing. I'm writing this to you because you have overcome the evil one. Because the evil one no longer has control in your life. You've chosen to follow Christ. And he was like encouraging these young guys. You remember been around young people when they come to Christ? I mean, they're so excited, right? They're just fired up. And he's encouraging them that the evil one no longer has control in their lives. Good for you guys, he's saying. Go for it. We'll be there. These fathers are going to be there to encourage you. We're going to protect you. We're going to instruct you. But man, go for it. Hang on to this faith and be dynamic in it. Isn't that what he said to Timothy and Titus and Gaius and all those guys? He's, man, you guys, go for that. Give your life to Christ. Walk with him in the midst of a culture that's going the opposite way. Be courageous and strong. Remember, isn't that what he said to Joshua? Be strong and courageous, for your God is with you. That's what he's saying here. Man, you young guys, you have overcome the evil one. Man, good for you. I love that. And then he writes here, and I write to you children. Now, this is a new word for children. It's paideia. It means persons who need instruction. New people in the faith. Even young people. You know, this morning downstairs, I don't know how many kids there are. There's probably usually somewhere between 25 and 60, 65 kids down there. And there's a bunch of adults down there who are taking these young kids who have really good minds, and they're helping instruct them in the faith, helping them get a road to walk on. And that's not just happening downstairs, but it should happen among us for new believers to know what they should do, instruct them. And it says, I write to you, children, because here's the deal. You have come, you know the Father. All of a sudden, having walked alone and all by yourself, now you've come to know the Father. The Father who loves you. God the Father who puts his arm around you. And you experience this incredible love from him. He defines who you are and he accepts you. Is that a wild thought? He says, man, I'm writing to you children, paideia, because you know the Father. Then in verse 14, he wraps up again. He kind of repeats himself. He says this, I write to you fathers, pateras, right? The ones who are mature, because you know him who is from the beginning. You know the real God, the one you know deeply and maturely, and you've wrestled with, and you've walked with through all the stuff of life, and you've found him to be faithful. I'm writing these things to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. And then he comes back and he writes to young men again. I write to you young men because you are strong. Because the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. I am writing these things so that you can live life to its fullest. That's why I'm writing you. And it's not some sort of intellectual, some sort of higher intellectualism or higher paganism. It is a personal relationship with a living God. Whether you're new in the faith or whether you're kind of young in the faith but kind of growing, or maybe you're mature in the faith. He goes, I'm writing these things to you to encourage your heart. Because God is light, and in him there is no darkness whatsoever. You can trust him. Wow, that's an incredible thought, isn't it? So what do we do with this? What do we do with it this morning? Let me just suggest this. Here's a thought. God's unconditional love. God's unconditional love is purposed to create transformation in the core of your being. Let me ask you, is God's love transforming you on the inside? Are you letting him do that? Or are you just kind of going through the motions? Are you opening your mouth and say, God, and this is a crazy prayer, I'd encourage you to be very careful. God, do what you need to do. Do whatever you need to do. Here's the crazy thing. He'll take you up on it. And you might regret it. Briefly. But would you say, God, do what you need to do to make me more like yourself. Do what you need to do to fill me with your love and to make me an advocate for your love. That's why he gave it to us. His unconditional love was not to keep us where we were, but to change us. He didn't come to fix broken things. He came to make dead things alive. He came to make me radically new. I've been transferred to the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, and he wants us to walk in that light. And it means to move us from hate to love. And he wants to move us from hypocrisy to authenticity. He wants to move us from just words to action. From a hope to a reality. That's what he wants to do. Would you be willing to challenge him to do what he needs to do? Secondly, love actually moves us to obedience. To abide in his word, to be strong in his word, and to overcome the schemes of the evil one. He'll do it in us, in his spirit. He actually wants to move us to obedience. Because he is light, and in him there is no darkness whatsoever, right? So let's wrap up with this. Just think about this. To those who are technia, the ones who need protection, the forgiveness of our sins is the gracious protection of God. That's amazing. Just think about this. Fathers, the ones who are mature, your maturity helps us stay steady because you know God deeply from experience. We need you to help us stay steady, stable, straight, that we would be headed in the right direction. We need that. Fathers, he's writing to you. You mature ones in Christ, he's writing to you these things so that we don't lose that. And for those of you who are those young men, those dynamic young believers, whether they're downstairs or they're somewhere else, or they're right here, your sincerity brings energy and vitality to the entire body of Christ. And we need you. If you're a young person here today, just so you know, you are important to this body. Right? It's not just old folk like me. It's young people. You're the next generation. You are the future. Like, wow, we need to invest in you. Stay strong. Overcome the evil one. Walk with him. Love his word. You bring so much to this. And then Padilla, those young ones who need to be instructed. You are in these incredible, early, critical days of development that'll set the stage for a life of usefulness, fruitfulness, and stability. You know, offer yourself to instruction. Be open to learning. Be excited about life and what God has to do in your life. You're going to face all sorts of incredible challenges in this culture and the way it's headed. But to walk with him is far more enjoyable than to walk in your flesh. And in the darkness of this world, there's nothing out there. So we find John writing to each of us, wherever you might be, and that we might affirm and engage the fact that God is light, and in him is no darkness whatsoever at all. And so what I want to do is we prepare for communion, to have the band come up. Often we'll just kind of give you a time to kind of reflect and prepare your hearts. And I want you to do that, but I also want the band to lead us in a song here that I think is really going to help us come to this place of coming to the altar to come to this place where he has given himself. He has sacrificed himself on a cross. He gave his body to be sacrificed for us. His blood was shed so that we might be made clean. And I want to encourage you to come to the altar and let this song encourage you and prepare you and touch you. And then Luke will give us instructions after that about what to do. But as we think about what Christ has done for us, that he is the propitiation for our sin, he is the one who has given me his righteousness, and he has taken my sin, not only for ours, but for the whole world. And he has set you free. All of it's gone. Is that amazing? Let's come to the altar.